through the whole of the biblical narrative, we come to the flood, which is a very significant event. It's covered in over three chapters in the Bible, and we're just going to mainly look at chapter 6. We're not going to answer all the big questions that come out of chapter 6. There's some interesting ones and some important ones. Not all the interesting ones are important. But hopefully we come to see something of the main teaching and the main importance of this great event in the biblical narrative. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we are fallen people, as we learnt last week, and so, Lord, we need your grace, we need your help to have our eyes opened and our hearts made ready to hear and receive your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us at this time. Show us what it is you wish us to know from your scriptures. Cut us to the heart and cause us to rejoice in your salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We all make mistakes. You were born to be real, not perfect. It's okay to be you, whoever you are, however you are, it's fine. Nobody's perfect. These are all great quotes, aren't they? Here's my favourite one. I'm a nobody, and nobody's perfect, so I'm perfect. We're all familiar with this concept, that we're all imperfect. And as Christians, we are in the fortunate position of knowing why. We looked last week at the fall of mankind and how our first parents' sin affected all people, all our relationships, and the whole created world. So we agree with our society's cliche statements. Of course, nobody is perfect. But hidden behind this common saying is the assumption that because nobody is perfect, we should forgive ourselves and not have such high expectations. That great musician and thinker, Hannah Montana, or Miley Cyrus, for those of you who don't know Hannah Montana, although I doubt that really helps very much. Anyway, this is a famous pop star who had a song called Nobody's Perfect, in which she explains that she destroys everything she touches. But she assures us in the bridge that my intentions are good, sometimes just misunderstood. And this is generally how our friends and the world at large thinks. Yes, they say our actions and our words are bad at times. We're not perfect, but we didn't really mean it. My intentions are good. Sometimes I'm just misunderstood. You see, if you dig far enough down into me, past all the mistakes and errors, you'll find that my heart is good. That's what our friends typically think. But is that how the Bible says the fall works? Did humanity's fall into sin mean that our behavior and words can be troublesome and sometimes we grate against each other the wrong way, but at our core we're still good people? Are we bad to the bone, but good at heart? Well, Genesis 6 gives us a view of this question. It gives us a depth of understanding of this question. And the first thing we see is the wickedness of mankind, just how deep it is and how full it is. And I want to look at that in two ways. The first way is I want you to see that humans were ruined by sin, particularly in their behavior. Listen to the descriptions that God gives of humanity, and you can follow along in your Bibles there. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The wickedness of man was great. In verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. In verse 12, God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And in verse 13, again, the earth is filled with violence. God says mankind was wicked, violent, and corrupt. And interestingly, the word he uses the most there is the word corrupt. He uses it three times to describe the evil that he's witnessing. It means to go to ruin, to be marred or to be spoiled. The idea is something that was good has now decayed and gone bad. We saw in the first sermon of our series that God created man and the world in a good state. They walked with God, Adam and Eve. They were content, they were thankful, they were joyful, loving, peaceable, obedient. But the good thing that God created in Genesis 1 and 2 has gone completely rotten by chapter 6. You can think of a piece of fruit that sits on the counter on a humid summer day. It starts off good, and by the end it's a piece of mush and it's rotten all the way through. Or another picture you could think of is a ruined city. The walls that were once so spectacular are now just rubble. Sorry, someone... Yeah, thank you. The windows have been shattered. The beautiful paintings and sculptures that added glory are torn, broken, and cast aside. A city like this not only looks ruined, but it's also useless. There's no roof to protect you from the rain. The walls won't defend you from an invasion. The city is ruined and is in ruin. And we see in Genesis 6 that this ruining of humanity flows out into their behavior. Their behavior is evil. Bad is the word, really. They're just bad people. And they're violent. Thank you so much. And that's how God saw the world by the time we get to Genesis 6. Just six chapters into the Bible, after God pronounced the world very good in Genesis 1, when we get to Genesis 6, God says, mankind is a ruin. The second aspect of our sinfulness I'd like us to see is that we are evil all the way down. There's a fascinating sentence in verse 5. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let me rephrase that. The whole purpose of the designs or plans or thoughts of the inner man, his mind, his will, his heart, is evil all the time. You see, Hannah Montana was wrong. It's not that our intentions are really good, but for some reason our actions come out looking bad. Actually, our hearts are bad. Our hearts are wicked. They're evil, and from our bad hearts flow bad thoughts, words, and actions. From the heart flows the springs of life, is how Proverbs 4:23 puts it. Or Jesus is more descriptive when he talks about this. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what do we think of this intent of the thoughts of the heart? It's an odd way of saying things. I think what's being described is really our concept of motive. And I think motive is a good word to describe what's going on. Our motives are what drives us. They're what gives us motion, our motive force, if you like. Our motives are informed by what's important to us and by our desires. By what we really believe. We might be driven by a desire for wealth, for comfort, for acceptance. And these desires are deep, deep within us. The motive force in a car is the burning of petrol. It's the combustion of the fuel that is at the very heart of how a car moves. Take that explosion away, that the burning of the fuel, and the car won't go anywhere. But have you ever seen the fuel burn in your car? Have you ever seen the motive force of your car? Maybe you try and see it by popping the hood. Maybe it's under there. Some of you ladies might never tried that, but if you pop the hood, maybe some of the men too, Dad. Actually, I heard you change the tire once. Anyway, that's a different story. But if you do pop the hood and look under, all you'll see is the engine. You won't see the fuel burning. It's inside the engine that the fuel burns. Our motivations are sort of like this. The point I'm trying to get across is that they aren't easy to find. They are deeper than our actions. They're deeper than our words. They're deeper even than our thoughts. See, even our thoughts are driven by our motivations. In fact, usually we just use our thoughts to justify our motivations. And I think that's what Genesis 6 verse 5 is saying. He's saying that sin has corrupted humanity. Sin has corrupted you and me down into the deepest, darkest corners of our soul. Everything about us is bad. Our desires are bad. Our beliefs are evil. Our motivations are wicked. You can see the layers in the sentence, can't you? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See, you and I are worse than we know. By nature, we are so corrupted by sin that we can't even grasp how corrupted we are. But God sees it, doesn't he? One way to just see the blindness we have about sin is to consider a fairly typical conversation. Imagine your friend coming to you and saying, "I really struggle with anger. Several times a week I find my blood boiling because of some idiot on the road or some frustrating person at work." You answer dutifully, we all know how it goes, "Oh, that's normal. Everyone struggles with anger. I mean, I yelled at the kids the other day." It's so typical of what we do with our sin. We play it down. We think that because everyone is sinful and so sin really is normal, then it must be okay. But Chris reminded me the other day, actually, that sin really isn't normal. He was reading some sci-fi, good on him, and he picked up on this guy who travelled to a different planet and found a planet that had no sin. And he was struck by their contentness and their joy. And he goes, "This is not normal." But then as he thought about it, he realised actually what they have is what's right. What they had is what was good. And what he had was not normal. Our sin is a little bit like that. We just don't know how sinful we are because we've never experienced purity, righteousness, peace, justice, and true, genuine godliness. But Genesis 6 shines a light on our sinfulness. We are, all of us, totally rotten. Your neighbour who just likes to have a laugh, your grandma, even the little baby who looks so cute, all of us are dirty, rotten, no good sinners. Down to the very depths of our being. That's a cheery start, isn't it? Well, it gets better. Because the second thing we see in Genesis 6 is that man's wickedness deserves God's judgment. Sin is an offense against God. It pains him. It displeases him. In verses 6 and 7, we see that God was sorry that he had made man on the earth and that he was grieved in his heart. And because of the great wickedness of man, God decided to destroy mankind. Now, you might look at the phrasing, "God was sorry that he'd made man," and think, "Oh, that's weird." The word is actually he repented of the fact that he made man. Now, we know that God doesn't change his mind, and I don't want to deal too much with it, but essentially the Bible is just describing how God's interacting with his creation. He sees the wickedness of man, and it's so grievous to him that it's as if he was sorry. It's as if he had not wished to make man. God is a sovereign God who plans all things. He knows what was going to happen. But he's not he doesn't relate mechanically with his creation. He relates relationally with his creation. And so in that sense, he was sorry that he'd made man. But the other words that God uses are also very shocking. There are two different words used in the original to describe what God will do. In verse 7, God says, "I will destroy man from the face of the earth." And the word "destroy" in that verse carries the idea that God will blot man out, snuff them out like a match, wipe them off the planet like we wipe crumbs off a table. Just clean it. Gone. In verses 13 and 17, a different word is used. In verse 13, God says, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And in verse 17, God says, "I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." And in those verses, the word "destroy" is a different word to verse 7, But it's actually the same word that God uses when God calls mankind corrupt. It's a play on words. The word means spoiled or ruined. So God's saying something like this. Man has become ruined by sin, and the whole earth is ruined because of them. So I'm going to make the earth into a ruin with a flood that will wipe the earth clean of these spoiled people. These words are serious words, aren't they? Destroy them. Ruin them. Wipe them off the planet. Blot them out. This is what our sin deserves. Now, we don't grasp the magnitude of this situation, I think, often. I asked someone this morning, how many people do you think were around during Noah's flood? And I think when I think about that, if you're anything like me, we've been influenced too much by kids' story Bibles. And we think that there are, you know, a few villages, and there was Noah off to the side building his ark, and there was about 100 people sort of standing around him, yelling at him, and they all just sort of fight with each other. But if we take Genesis seriously and do some maths, there's 1,500 years that have passed since Adam. It's a long time. There's people living 900 years, having children for a long time. If you do the math, there's somewhere between 1 and 4 billion people on the planet. We know that it's not some rudimentary society. They're building cities. They're making metal. They're not just making metal. They're making alloys. They're making different types of metal and mixing them together. That's complex. They're making musical instruments, we read in Genesis 3. I think it would look something similar to what we see today. When we're talking about the flood, we're talking about India and China just gone. Destroyed. 2 billion people gone. Now, one of the largest natural disasters in my lifetime was the 2004 tsunami. You probably remember it. It was caused by an earthquake in the Indian Ocean. The resultant tsunami had waves up to 30 meters high, hit countries all around the Indian Ocean, most notably Indonesia. I don't know if you remember the death toll. It was a number that stuck in my mind. Does anyone know? It's 250,000 people. That tsunami was nothing in comparison to the flood God put out in Genesis. The 2004 tsunami, some of the waves travelled 2 kilometres inland in some areas. The flood in Genesis covered the tops of the mountains across the whole earth. The tsunami in 2004 lasted about a day as it hit various parts of the coast around the Indian Ocean. The flood in Genesis lasted over a year. The cleanup from the 2004 tsunami took them months, maybe even years. Billions of dollars. Well, after the flood in Genesis, there was nothing left to clean up. There was no body count. There was no one there to count the bodies. There was no rubble. It was covered with silt. The sheer size of the judgment that God poured out on humanity in the global flood of Genesis should leave us stunned. Billions dead. Men, women, children, whole cities leveled. Everything lost. Farms, houses, children, animals, all gone. Total annihilation. Wiped out. Destroyed. If you look through your history, you'll find many disasters. Wars that kill millions, bombs that decimate cities, floods, tsunamis that flatten whole communities. But you will find nothing that even remotely comes close to the devastation God brought on the world through the flood. Now, when someone sins against me, I get annoyed. Even frustrated. Sometimes I even get angry. Sometimes I want to hurt them back. It's a common theme. We all know that feeling. There are movies about it, plenty of them. The Wrath of Man, Taken, It's probably the most famous, right? The basic plot of all these sort of movies is this. If you haven't seen one, here it is. Bad guys do something bad to main character, usually involving his kid. Main character kills everybody. Right? There's plenty of them out there. So is this what God's doing in the flood? Is God just an oversized Liam Neeson who decided to kill everyone because they hurt his feelings? Well, there are several differences between man's anger at sin and God's anger at sin. I'd like to just point out one tonight. And that is that God is not a man. God is our creator and our judge. We owe God honor and obedience in a way that we don't owe man. We owe God obedience because he made us. So is it like Bill Crosby's dad used to say to him, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. And it doesn't matter to me because I can make another one that looks just like you. Nope. God's judgment isn't flippant like this. That sort of attitude is careless. But look at our text. Look at verse 6. The sinfulness of man grieves God's heart. Elsewhere in the Bible, we see that God doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. In fact, Ezekiel 18:23 says this. God speaking says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live. God's not rejoicing when he flooded the earth. He's grieved. But God is the judge as well as the creator. He must punish sin in the same way that a judge must sentence the criminal. Evil must be punished. This justice is so natural that we long for it. We naturally want God to judge Adolf Hitler. We want God to judge murderers. We want God to judge rapists. If God were to rid the earth of all these people, we would be cheering from the sidelines. That's the way we're built. We know natural justice. But our problem is that if we want justice for some sinners, the murderers and the rapists and the Adolf Hitlers of the world, we must ask the question, well, by what standard? What will be the standard by which people get judged? Will we judge murderers but not liars? Yeah, because everybody's lied, so we can't judge liars. Well, what about the liar who robbed old ladies of their life savings? Should that liar be judged? In the end, as we work through scenarios, we find that we think all sins should be judged except the ones we're guilty of. One article I read on the psychology of criminals reported this. The author speaking said, "Perhaps the most surprising discovery in my early years of trying to understand the criminal mind was that without exception, offenders regard themselves as good human beings." The author goes on, "Nearly all affirm that there are others who do terrible things they would never do. Those people are the criminals. Anyone who knocks a little old lady down on the street and steals her purse should be hung," declared one teenager. "Yet this same youth invaded the home while the owner was present, terrorized her, and cleared out some of her most valuable belongings. But that was acceptable because, as he pointed out, he didn't physically hurt her. Anyone who messes with little kids should be put to death," remarked another offender who'd committed a brutal rape. You see, even our sense of justice is corrupt and ruined by sin. God points this out in Ezekiel 18:25. "You say," says God, "the way of the Lord is not fair." God, you can't just destroy billions of people. It's not fair, God. "Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair?" That's God's answer to our questions about justice and fairness. What Genesis 6 teaches us is that you and I deserve to be destroyed, blotted out, wiped off the face of the planet. And even though the flood has passed, Genesis 6 is no longer, It's in history. It's not coming back. Judgment, though, is inescapable. It's still coming. As we read at the beginning of the service, God will bring a fiery judgment upon this world and on unrepentant sinners. You see, God must judge sin, and he is as grieved and sorry and angry at sin today as he was in Noah's day. The only reason that you and I have not been swept away by a great flood is that God has hung up his bow of wrath for now. And he reminds himself of his promise when it rains. He's put his bow in the sky to appear when it rains, to remind himself to turn the rain off. If you read the Genesis account very carefully, we sometimes think the rainbow's for us. It's not for us. It's to remind God to turn the tap off once he's done watering the ground. This is what it says. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. See, God looks at the rainbow. But one day, God has promised that he will send judgment on the earth, not water this time, but fire. Jesus, however, says that we will expect judgment to come about as much as the people alive when Noah was building the ark expected the judgment to come. Matthew 24, 37 to 39 says this, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Back in Genesis 6 and in verse 8, we read this though. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Without this one line, everything was lost. God was justly intent on destroying all living things, but this line gives us hope. The way that God saved Noah was by telling him to build an ark. This ark was no small feat. In fact, scientists say that the size of the ark is basically the largest possible size for a wooden boat. You can't build a wooden boat bigger. But notice how the ark saved Noah. Noah had to go into the ark and stay inside it so that the rain and the flood waters of God's wrath all beat against the ark. But as the text says, Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. This deliverance of Noah points us to the fact that God has not just provided Noah with an escape from judgment, he's also provided deliverance for us. For any who trust in Christ, he's provided deliverance through the person and work of Jesus. You see, Jesus is the ark that God has provided to save his people from the coming judgment. I hope tonight that you've seen just a fraction more of your own wretchedness. And I hope you've seen the frightening and stark reality of God's judgment that is coming on sinners. But I don't want to leave you there, because that isn't where we're left in Genesis 6. I want you to see that God has provided an ark in Jesus, if you will entrust yourself to him. If you'll climb on board, turning your back on all other hopes, turning your back on your sin, and obeying God and his call to believe on Jesus Christ, if you'll do this, then God will close the door, sealing you up in Christ. You'll find that the storm of God's wrath against your sin has beaten down on Jesus. You'll find that he died under a flood of God's anger and judgment. But you will not even feel a drop of God's wrath on yourself. You see, the ark of Christ is wrath-proof. His suffering on the cross seals his people safely inside, where they wait for the storm to blow over. And one day, when the Lord Jesus returns to earth, all those who trusted in him will step outside the world, outside the ark of Christ, into a world washed clean. And they will find it new and glorious. It won't be corrupt. There'll be no wickedness, there'll be no violence, and most remarkably, even their own hearts, even the intentions of the thoughts of their hearts will be washed clean as well. And the Lord will not be sorry or grieved. No, he will rejoice over his people, and they will rejoice with him in the beautiful and pure new heavens and new earth. So where will the flood of God's judgment leave you? Where will you be? Will you be outside the ark or inside the ark of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord God, we can't say much as the great sinners that we are. Lord, we can't even know the depth of our own sin, and the judgment that we deserve is beyond us to understand or to fathom. And so, Lord, we simply commit these things to you, and we say, Lord, your judgments are fair, for you are God. You are holy, and you are righteous, and we are not. And yet, Lord, we thank you. Lord, how we thank you that you have provided a way through the judgment that we deserve. And we pray, Lord, that any here who are not in Christ, who are not trusting in him, who are not sheltered in him as their refuge, we pray that they would trust in him tonight and be convicted of their sin and run to him, that you might close them up safe inside. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.